You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, I'd love to add my welcome to that of Pete's. It's great to see you here at York City Church. My name is Emily. I've been here for a decent amount of time. Maybe this is your first time you're joining us. We just want to say you're so welcome amongst us. We're going to be continuing our series on Philemon, and in a sec we'll dive into the text. If you want to open it up in your Bibles, we're on Philemon verse 17 to 21. Now, I wondered, have you ever engaged in a conversation or had to hang on in there in a conversation, waiting for someone to work their way up to say something very important, something maybe very big or very challenging, and you know they're kind of giving you all that kind of long spiel beforehand of all these important things that they need to hear about the context of what you need to say, and you're just waiting for them to just crack on and just say what needs to be said. Now, I remember being 17, I was at sixth form, and the girls that I was at sixth form with decided that it was about time we had a fun holiday to Barcelona, and I had my pitch rehearsed with my mum. I was like, the important thing here is I was not 18. I was like, how is she going to let me go to Barcelona? I was telling her, you know, I'm going to pay for this myself, I've got a Saturday job at WH Smith's, I'm going to do this myself, Mum. I'm going with really trustworthy friends. And Barcelona can be an educational place, can't it? Every bit of that kind of precursor of that conversation with my mum was very, very important. And that's exactly the feel of where we're arriving today at Philemon. There's been a lot of precursor stuff that has been very, very important. Now, Philemon is a small letter. It's set inside a world of very big power differences. And by the time we reach this point in the story, we have three people. You're probably aware of them by now. We've got one very uncomfortable situation and a decision that carries real weight. There's Paul, who is an apostle. He's overseeing many churches and he's writing from prison. There's Philemon. He's a respected figure in the church, a generous host, a leader whose home has become a gathering place for believers. And he is a faithful, committed, admired person, but he is also a slave owner. And then there is Onesimus, Philemon's slave. Now, Onesimus is like right at the bottom of a very rigid social hierarchy. He has no power, no legal standing, he has very few options, and something has happened, something has gone wrong, and we're not sure whether he's ran away or whether he was forced or sent away or fled or left under pressure. But his return places him in a deeply vulnerable position as he comes back to Philemon, his slave owner. And this is what gives the letter its tension. Paul is writing to Philemon, to a household marked by status, by ownership, by obligation and risk. And it's like Philemon in this situation like holds all of the cards and Onesimus has none. And yet Paul refuses for this to be the whole story. So up to verse 16, Paul has been circling in this conversation, saying all those really, really important things, very carefully affirming Philemon. He's been reminding him of his love, his reputation for refreshing others, and then he's introducing Onesimus back in the best possible light. And finally, at verse 17, which is where we're landing today, Paul actually gets to the point and he asks three very, very clear things. So these are his three requests that we're about to see. So first of all, receive Onesimus, welcome him back. Put any debt on my account. And thirdly, refresh my heart in the Lord. There's no ultimatums, there's no threats, there's just a very, very carefully crafted appeal that places the next move in Philemon's hands. And it opens the door to a response that is so much more than anyone could expect. So let's hear the scripture now, if we could have that up. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to ask you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Let's just spend a moment to invite God into this space. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful scripture, for this wonderfully crafted letter. Lord, we thank you that it is God-breathed and that you want to speak to us through this passage today. I just love how even just a short amount of verses, like, you've got so much for us to glean, so much for us to grow in and learn in and participate with you in. And yeah, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would shape our hearts again this morning through your word. Amen. So this is the first explicit imperative of the letter. Welcome Onesimus. I would have loved to have thought that Philemon might have put this kind of banner up, but I'm not sure he would have done. So let's not rush into how staggering this is, an imperative to welcome a runaway slave. This is a man with no legal rights, a man who seems to have cost Philemon financially, perhaps through theft or embezzlement, a man whose flight would have brought great public damage, embarrassment, reputational damage. And this is like high stakes letter writing from Paul. You know, let's not forget that Philemon, he is no minor figure. He's a prominent man in Colossae. He's a house church leader. He's also a businessman, someone under real social pressure to uphold the norms of Roman society. So fugitive slaves were punished brutally, not just for justice, but it was actually a sense of warning to others, don't do this, watch how they've been treated when they ran away and returned. So Paul must be wondering, in writing this, how is this going to land? Will it be kind of Philemon, this brother in the Lord that Paul has spoken of, who refreshes hearts? Or will it be this Philemon, the defrauded businessman, who's actually pretty angry as to what has happened? I mean, let's be honest. If someone damaged your reputation, cost you money, embarrassed you publicly, and then sort of came knocking on your door, waltzing in with a letter, it wouldn't be an easy moment, would it, to welcome them in? But what I love here is that Paul does not appeal to Roman law. He doesn't appeal to social convention. He doesn't even, actually, at this point, appeal to Philemon's reputation as like a good Christian. He appeals to something much deeper. He appeals to something called koinonia. This is a Greek word which basically means an active participation in like a shared life where belonging to Jesus creates this mutual sense of commitment and responsibility to one another and generosity to one another. And if you've been tracking along nicely in Philemon in this series, you'll be aware this is not the first time that the word koinonia has come up. We see it here in verse 6. I pray that your partnership, koinonia, with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. And prior to this already, Paul has thanked God for Philemon's love, his faith, his active participation in the life of the church. The key thing here is to understand that this theme of the letter is so important. It's like been bubbling away all throughout the letter. Koinonia, koinonia, koinonia. And in Philemon, we have a man whose faith in Jesus has evidenced koinonia already. It already flows out of him in the way he loves his community and loves others. And so Paul is really confident of this when he says, welcome him. It's like koinonia is this ultimate ace card that he is playing. As soon as he mentions this word, partner, koinonos, yeah, Philemon has clocked it. You know how it works. You're on your way home from church and someone has forgotten to defrost the chicken, often in our household, and your mind is thinking about lunch. And somebody mentions the word McDonald's, and there is like no going back. It's like, McDonald's. Yeah, we're all on our way to McDonald's. It's the same kind of thing with the word koinonia. This is not a word that Philemon can politely sidestep. The moment the word koinonia is mentioned, it is like, this is happening. This is totally happening. This is the word that this letter hinges on. It is just a kind of profound thing that Philemon has learned already and knows. It's not this kind of just sense of Christian like-mindedness. It's so much deeper. I don't know if you grew up in, so I was like in the 90s and noughties, and Christians used to go around with those fishes on the backs of their cars, and as a family, we'd be like, yeah, there's a Christian, they're like us. There was this real sense of, yeah, we're together, we're like-minded. It's not that kind of thin sense of like-mindedness. This is like a deep, spirit-forged fellowship that flows from Christ and exists in Christ. And Tom Wright puts this beautifully. It's not that Christians simply share something in common. They share someone in common. You know, this word partnership is interesting because Philemon is a businessman. He understands the rules of partnership. He understands shared responsibility, shared risk, shared profit, shared losses. And as a fellow worker in the gospel, he would have already accepted Paul. He would have accepted anyone that Paul sent as a representative, as a trusted partner, partner in the gospel. So Paul is saying, if you accept me, if you honor what partnership truly means together in Christian community, then you must now receive Onesimus. Not because Roman law demands it, far from it, but like any other representative that I would send in Christ, I am sending him, and there is no difference here. And because this is a deep-rooted partnership in Jesus, it starts to reshape relationships from the inside out. It's like Paul and Philemon are now bound together in Jesus by the gospel. Together, as they've built this community, they've seen Christ at work, they've seen him rebuild the community, redefine worth, forgiveness, disrupting power, love, crossing boundaries that society would say are fixed. And that's why Paul can make such a bold appeal. Welcome Onesimus, as you would welcome me. Now, I think that this koinonia thing would have been very costly for Philemon. He will have known the gospel realities of redemption, of grace, like reintroducing a new order to relationships. You know, this would have probably cost him socially to welcome his slave back. It would have cost him absolutely his right to retaliate. So I'm wondering, how is koinonia a few weeks now into Philemon that we've been hearing landing for us as a community? How is it shaping us? How is it marking us out? How is the grace of the Lord Jesus shaping us when it's costing us? Because sooner or later, this shared life in Christ Jesus may well ask something of us in one another, in our relationships. And I think actually as City Church, we are really brilliant at looking out for one another. Like, this is a loving, loving community, a community devoted to one another. And I love that. But there is something quite edgy about Koinonia. There's something powerful about the way that Paul can just appeal very confidently in Christ to his brother. And I want to encourage our City Church to be bolder in our koinonia, not just in our sharing and participating together, but in the way that we call out in one another, appealing, encouraging, exhorting one another to participate fully in all of the shared life of Jesus together, which sometimes can be challenging. You know, maybe you work pastorally with somebody, or you're a community group leader, or maybe there's people that you're walking alongside, and there's something that needs to be said for the sake of Christ, for participation together into what Christ has called you to be and to do. You know, it's not too spiritual to exhort one another in Jesus. I wish we would exhort one another in Jesus so much more as a community. So I don't know what that looks like for you or how that lands, but can I encourage you to, yeah, take hold of koinonia in its fuller sense in the way that Paul does here. We're going to move on to the next couple of verses. So Paul says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. And then he goes on to say, I'm writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Now, Paul acknowledges there has been some wrongdoing that has gone on here. The if he has done any wrong actually means, really, in the language here, whatever wrong he has done. There's no denying here that this situation carries a commercial dimension. In the world of slavery, everything was fairly transactional. A slave was property. They were bought and sold. Any loss had to be compensated for. So the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus couldn't be restored without addressing something of the financial implications here. So Paul just steps right in. Charge it to me. Charge it to me. This is an extraordinary guarantee. You know, Paul is writing from prison. I find it pretty hilarious, this kind of guy who probably has very little going on for him financially right now, very little independent means, and he's the first one saying, charge it to me. He offers to cover the debt. Why? Why does he do this? Because he's determined to remove every single obstacle that is in the way to Philemon's welcome of Onesimus. And then he goes on to say, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention you owe me your very self. Now, letters in the New Testament were typically written by scribes, so this is just an aside, but to say he's writing it with his own hand means he's absolutely dedicated to be this personal guarantee for Onesimus. He's wanting to bring total assurance to his promise to pay back this debt. Now, some commentators have sort of argued around this. Is this like a form of intervention from Paul that's a bit sort of manipulative or unwelcome? You know, in the ancient world, gifts were rarely seen as neutral. Is Paul like leveraging his spiritual authority to try and get his own way or manipulate the situation in an inappropriate means? Is his generosity a form of control here to force Onesimus back on Philemon? Now, I don't think this is the case, and the reason for that is we've already seen Paul talk, Pete spoke from this a few weeks back, about the way that he explicitly names his right to command, only to lay that down. So if you're tracking along, you'll see in verse 8 and 9, he explicitly says, I could do this, but I'm not going to. He could issue an order, but instead he chooses to appeal with vulnerability and relational persuasion. So when Paul says, charge this to me, he is not tightening the screws by absorbing the cross. This is like a cruciform kind of authority, patterned after Jesus. Power that appeals rather than compels. Leadership that bears cost rather than imposing it on others. And in doing so, Paul just models this radically different kind of economy, where reconciliation is not enforced by hierarchy, but made possible through love. And we definitely see echoes here of Jesus in Paul, bearing a debt that isn't his own debt to pay. He's stepping in to forge reconciliation. All wrongdoing is covered over and cancelled, and a business transaction has been transformed now into pure, pure grace, which now gently shifts the expectation towards restored relationship. I've been thinking quite a lot about debt with this idea of charge it to me, and actually this scripture from the Lord's Prayer that we're going to have up here. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sometimes we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You know, what is debt? Like, debt is the thing that lingers, isn't it, when we have felt often mistreated. It's what settles in when trust has been broken, when something precious has been taken from us. It's this sort of quiet sense that someone owes me something. Maybe it's an apology, an explanation for what has gone wrong. Maybe you're waiting to be owed a change of behavior, or at least an acknowledgement of some kind of pain that maybe somebody has caused you. Those debts can definitely sit deep within us. They shape how we see people, how we protect ourselves, how sometimes we might draw away or withhold warmth from others. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are asking to live inside a world where the deepest accounts have already been settled, not by erasure, but by sacrifice. And when we add, and as we forgive our debtors, we are committing ourselves to that same pattern, refusing to keep others trapped by what they owe to us, because we no longer live by that economy. And this is exactly what Paul enacts in Philemon. There is real debt. There is real loss. And Paul ensures that that cost lands somewhere actually on himself. And by doing so, he completely reintroduces a new moral economy into this relationship. And like grace enters this system. And once grace enters this system, everything has to be reordered and rearranged. Jesus does not in any way minimize the way and the cost of forgiveness. He understands the pain. He knows the suffering it takes to release it. And just as I was preparing this, I just felt like maybe this morning there's a moment for some of us where this stuff really needs to land, where debt needs to be released, where debtors need to be freed. Maybe you're journeying with relational stuff that is costing you. Maybe you've experienced injustice. Maybe you feel the pain relationally because someone's actions or lack of actions even towards you. Maybe you're the one who's messed up. Maybe you feel the sheer weight of what is held against you, constantly indebted to others. You know, I think Jesus this morning wants to smash through debt. He wants to say, it is done, it is cancelled, charge it to me. Where there is things unresolved, unfinished, Jesus has gone to the cross for debt to be released. Resentment and bitterness can now cease. Jesus has said that very decisively on the cross. Charge it to me. Charge it to me. Debts are rendered powerless, and we have this free gift of grace given to us. You know, his grace is not forced on us, But somehow it always kind of calls us to a response. So see, church, take hold of this. Jesus has charged it to himself, debt is released. Don't follow the old ways and systems. Don't follow those things that you might be tempted to walk back into. There is fullness and freedom, and it's astounding and liberating. And maybe this morning you've come to church and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you've come to explore or work this stuff out. Yeah, maybe this idea of debt being gone and lifted is something you long for. Yeah, we'd love to pray for you, or yeah, chat it through with you at some point, maybe at the end of the service. So Paul adds one final line. If we just go back a slide for a second, we can see here that he says, not to mention that you owe me your very self. So most likely, Paul led Philemon to Christ. His life, his identity, his standing in the gospel came through that encounter via Paul. So when he says, you owe me your very self here, Paul is saying, yeah, like I was the one who brought you to Christ. The ground is level here. Grace, again, has had to rearrange everything. Moving on to verse 20 and 21. He says, I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And then he goes on to say, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I ask. And Paul ends this section as he kind of started the letter. He uses the word brother here. He doesn't speak the language of the marketplace or the law court. He doesn't appeal to rights or social conventions or status. He calls Philemon brother. Brother is what binds these three together in a wonderful way. Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. Not ownership anymore, not obligation anymore, but life together in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Now, I love Paul's little puns here. He's got something going on here that we've seen before. Now, I think we've mentioned in a previous sermon that this idea of Onesimus, is the word that Onesimus' name is, actually means useful or usefulness. And we saw that in verse 11 when Paul says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and to me. So he's playing on the name of Onesimus here. And so the word benefit is of the same Greek origin of the word Onesimus, onomy. And so he's playing on it again very subtly here. He's saying, be useful to me in the Lord, be of benefit to me. And it's all kind of a bit ironic because it's all to do with Onesimus. So Paul has been very clear what usefulness here looks like, and he's turning it on its head again. He's saying, refresh my heart in Christ. Sounds like a lovely thing to do, doesn't it? I love to refresh someone's heart in Christ. Who wouldn't want their hearts refreshed in Christ? I can just sort of imagine it looking a little bit like this. I've been clearly watching too much Bridgerton over the last few weeks. Just strolling around in the green, taking turns, lovely, politely spoken English. Refresh my heart, dear brother in Christ. It's not actually like that here. They're not promenading. I think this kind of idea of refreshing my heart is actually, again, deeply challenging. Paul is saying, you know, Philemon, he's someone who has been known for doing this. He's already mentioned many times of the way he has refreshed hearts. We have it here in verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother Philemon, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. So he's saying you're already known for doing this. And then interestingly, heart is mentioned again in verse 12. I'm bagsying this from Mark's sermon, which he didn't mention. I am sending him who is my heart back to you. So this whole phrase around Onesimus being Paul's very heart, his very dear affection. It's quite interesting. So then when he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ, there's these kind of links back to Onesimus, who's his dear affection and heart, but it's also a reminder of Philemon, who shares this same affection and a heart to refresh one another in Christ. So he's drawing all of this together. So what does refresh my heart mean? Does it mean a nice scented candle sent in the post, a new worship playlist on Spotify, or a fridge magnet ordered from Etsy? His refreshing of his heart.
I found this on the web for what does refresh.
Siri knows what refresh my heart means. I'm glad we can go to Google to understand it. I've never had that happen before in a sermon. That's brilliant. He's basically saying, take him back. Take him back. I don't need all of that other stuff. I need you right now to refresh my heart by taking him back. Extend grace. Do the costly public thing. Lay yourself down. Treat him as a brother. Share koinonia in a way that has real consequence, Christ-shaped consequences. So he's raising the stakes further. And then he goes on to say, confident of your obedience, I write to ask you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now, you might be wondering why there's a big picture of ham in the middle of this screen. A few weeks ago, I've got some school mum friends who Nia is in a class with, and we get on well with as parents together. And we have this annual thing where we book a camping holiday. Well, it's not really a holiday. It's 2 days of grief, of being in the pouring rain in the summer holidays. Anyway, so you know what it's like on WhatsApp? You're trying to do your doodle polls on dates, and you can never find a date that matches. And I was like, right, let's just meet together. Let's come around my house, and we'll have nibbles, and we will find a date. Lo and behold, my friend decided nibbles was about her whole Saturday preparing this amazing roast ham with maple syrup and honey and fragrant rice and feta and pomegranates and baked camembert. And we had this amazing treat of a date session. It was incredible. But it kind of made me think about this even more than I ask thing, of, you know, just excelling beyond anything that you've asked for or expected. And like all of Paul's letters, when he speaks about, that you will do even more than I ask, this is like confidence. It's not confidence that Philemon's just going to comply because this is an authority figure asking for something. This is confidence in just the total transforming power of grace that has already begun its work in Philemon. Paul trusts that this gospel has gone so deep, it has grabbed hold of Philemon, that merely just the correct response will not be enough. Grace, once received, carries like its own momentum. It resists minimalism. It refuses to stop at what is technically sufficient. And Jesus shows us this even more kind of way of grace in his relationships. He never settles for what is just required or even expected. Far from it. He doesn't just protect his reputation. He spends it. He risks it. He loses it for the sake of love. He doesn't just tolerate interruption. He treats the overlooked as if they are exactly the point. He doesn't just notice the woman who touches the hem of his garment. He stops. He listens. He restores her with dignity in public. He doesn't merely heal bodies. He restores people back into community, into livelihood, into worship. He doesn't just forgive sins. He sends people back into relationship, into renewed life. Jesus does not do the minimum that it would take to save us. He gives himself freely in a costly, extravagant way in which grace overflows and overflows and overflows and overflows. He is never calculated. He's never restrained. It is always more than we could ever ask. And so when Paul says, I know you will do even more than I ask, This appeal is profoundly grace-shaped. It is wonderful. And here is the contrast. You know, in Philemon's world, the law offered clear and limited options. Punish him, reassert his authority, and accept Onesimus back and as property. And here Paul is just completely flipping this whole ordeal. Receive him as brother, restore his dignity, and even more, perhaps even set him free or send him out to serve the gospel. I love the fact that Paul deliberately creates space. He has such a confidence in his brother Philemon that grace once received propels him forward. There is such a confidence that Philemon will outgrow this moment, completely outgrow this moment, to reflect the scale of grace that he has now received. And City Church, we're standing in that place too. We are recipients. If we have accepted Jesus and trust in him, we have been recipients of this even more kind of grace where Jesus has said, charge it to me. And now this propels us beyond where we could even expect we could go in our relationships with one another. I don't know what even more looks like for you right now. I've got a few things to maybe offer up, but you're going to know in your own heart what that even more thing. You probably feel when I'm talking about even more, it's like that thing that you don't want to do, that is going to take effort and very deliberate effort on your part to move towards with maybe someone other. Maybe it looks like making room for someone whose presence stretches your comfort socially, culturally, emotionally. Maybe it's not using your influence, your voice, or your leadership capital to get your own way, even though you know you're right. Maybe it's letting someone else be seen, heard, or credited, even when you could step in. Maybe it's refusing to reduce a person to their worst moment, to their weakest season, or their loudest failure. Maybe it's choosing reconciliation over emotional distance that feels easier and safer. Maybe it's loving the community through disappointment rather than leaving the community at the first possible fracture. Maybe it's letting church become relationally inconvenient, not just spiritually nourishing. So I wonder, what does the charge it to me response look like for you? What would even more look like if my relationships in Christ, if I let grace have its true, wonderful way? Where might grace now be inviting you to absorb cost, to restrain power, to make space for another? Not because you have to, remember, you don't have to, but because Christ has done it for you. He has done it for you, because in the end, like, grace does not simply cancel debt. It forms us as a people. We are a people formed by his grace, by his excellent, wonderful grace, and it keeps drawing us in again and again into this costly but life-giving way of Jesus. So, just to land, may the grace of Jesus stop us in our tracks, that we might find ourselves unable to respond in any other way than through the generous, life-giving way of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we can't imagine where we would be without your grace. We can't fathom it, God. The debt that you've released, the charge it to me thing that you did on the cross. We just take a moment to just revel in that wonderful, astounding work. You've taken our debt and our sin and our shame, and you've lifted it off us, and you've restored us and brought us into a people a people that you are forming and redeeming and shaping for your glorious grace and your wonder. And God, we just, say, have your way. Have your way when this stuff hits the road and we feel the pain and we feel the cost. Oh, strengthen us as your people to be a people marked out so wonderfully by the grace of God. Yeah, just give us courage to lean in. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your power. We can't strive. We can't somehow get there ourselves. We know that this is a work of you, God. Do your work amongst us as your people in a fresh way. Amen.